Thanks so much, Alan. My friends, if ever there was a song written that can just become the prayer of our heart, wouldn't that be it? Right? An opportunity for us to talk kind of just directly with the Lord, to recognize that in the good and in the bad, in times of victory and in times of defeat, God is still on His throne. He is still worthy of all of our praise, our glory, our adoration. I thank Alan and the worship team for leading us into that new song and just helping us to kind of wrestle with and think through the value, the glory, the splendor of our God. Amen? He is worthy. He is worthy. I want to join with the likes of Brandon Kiesling. You know, last week it was a really important Sunday in the life of the church, and we did the very, very best job we could to really just kind of focus our thought and our attention as a church, and to try to do what we could to focus our thought and our attention around the missional call that God has for His church, the responsibility we as a church have towards engaging in missions, whether we go physically, whether we give financially, whether we support through prayer and encouragement. We believed the Lord was leading us to help focus our attention on that. And God, I believe, was honored and glorified in that. It's so encouraging to see how God is working on the hearts of His people. But in the midst of all of that, and there's a lot going on in the world, here we find ourselves 7 days later, and yet we still are heavy-hearted for what we are seeing happening in Israel. And friends, the reason that we are, you know, some people might be tempted to say, well, why do we really care? Friends, listen, this is really not just a political situation. I mean, there's a lot of politics involved in this, to be fair. But friends, this has its root all the way back in the book of Genesis. You may be unaware of that, but back in the book of Genesis, when God calls Abraham, He says, Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. I'm going to bless you mightily, all right? And might I just take this opportunity to read right here in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. He said to Abraham, go from your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to a land I'm going to show you, and I'm going to make you into a great nation, all right? Now, when He says I'm going to make you into a great nation, we're talking about today. All right, it's not just morphed into Israel. No, it has its roots all the way back here in Genesis 12. I'm going to make you into a great nation, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Now listen to verse 3. He says this, I will bless those who bless you. All right? I'll bless those who bless you, and I will dishonor those who curse you. And you and all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, this Abrahamic covenant is renewed and restored throughout the Old Testament, and we recognize this special place in the heart of God for His people that we know today as Israel. We stand with Israel. But friends, listen, when we pray for Israel today, I want to make certain that we are abundantly clear today. We're not making a political statement. All right. We can make a political statement that says we stand with Israel. That's a political statement. I'm making a spiritual statement today that says we need to be praying for everyone involved in this situation. Now, friends, listen very carefully. Again, I'm stepping outside of politics here. I'm stepping into the spiritual realm. Chances are, what we know about everybody involved in this conflict in the Middle East, chances are, I'm going to paint with a very broad brush, but I think I'm standing on good ground here. Chances are, the next person to die in this conflict is likely going to enter into a Christless eternity. All right? Overwhelmingly, everybody involved in this, chances are, painting with a broad brush, we don't know the hearts of any person. Ultimately, God's in charge of all that. I understand that. But chances are right now, friends, everyone involved and every life that is being lost right now is a soul that's going into an eternal hell. And that's got to break our heart. All right, so politically, make whatever political statement you want. I'm asking the church today, from a spiritual perspective, let's pray that God will intervene in this. Let's pray that God will intervene in this, and let's pray that it gets stopped, number one. But number two, that some way, somehow, the glory of God might be on display in such a way that this begins to usher in some type of movement of Him. We've got missionaries on the ground, and for those of you who know that we have mission partners in Israel, we've been in contact with our mission partners. We've talked to them multiple times this week, and by God's great grace, everyone is safe, and everyone is doing well, and the mission work continues. The mission work continues. They're still opening their doors. They're still receiving people. Friends, this is where God, you've heard the old adage, there are no atheists in the foxhole. This is where God is going to do some good work in the hearts and lives of people. It's a scary time, right? But let's be reminded in Matthew chapter 5, it says this. It says, you've heard it said, Jesus is speaking here. Jesus says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you to love your enemy and what? And pray for those who persecute you. You see, I'm convinced that maybe some of us have missed the boat here. See, when we say we're praying for Israel, I wonder if what we're really actually doing is making a political statement. Because the Bible tells us that we are to be praying for the enemy, right? So today we're praying for everyone involved here, that God would do something amazing, that God would do something, take all of this that is so wrong and figure out some way, in only ways that He can, and make it swing for His glory and for man's good. Let's pray to that end today. Would you join me? Father, today we are mindful of what's happening in the world today. It's a scary place. And Father, today, even this morning, just reports that are being shared that is just, it's heart-wrenching. It's heart-wrenching. And lives that are being lost senselessly. Father, we do, in the spirit of Genesis 12, we love your people. We love your people because you love your people. And we love what you love. And so, Father, we understand today from a political perspective where we need to be. But, Father, really, we come before you today and we're asking for you to intervene in this situation in a way that only you can. Father, I pray that just as you shut the mouths of lions throughout history, Father, that you would simply shut off the bullets and shut off the missiles. And Father, I pray that you'd get the right people around the right tables. And that some way, somehow, I don't stand here today, Father, to pretend like I understand all of the intricate challenges related to everything that is going on. Father, all I want to see is your glory revealed. And so that's what we pray today, Father, that you would move and work. And Father, I don't really care on what side of the battlefield someone is. Father, I pray today that they are questioning the most important things of life. Father, if they're searching for you, I pray some way, somehow, there'd be a missionary, there'd be a voice, there'd be a believer, there'd be some way, somehow, an opportunity, Father, for them to see you in the midst of this very, very difficult situation. Father, have your way in this situation. And I pray, Father, that you would help us as a people, a world away, a half a world away, Father, that you would help us to be an encouragement, that you would help us to find ways that we can support and love and continue to minister, and Father, to get the word of the gospel out. Who is to say that there's not someone in this place who you are ready to use in such a way as to bring people to faith in you through this conflict? Father, nothing is impossible for you. So I pray that you would do in us and through us that which only you can do, and we pray, Father, that you would do it for your glory. It's in your precious and holy name we pray these things, and God's people said, amen. Amen. Take your Bibles, if you will, open up to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, as we continue in our study. Friends, I've argued over the course of the last couple of weeks in this time that we share together that we have kind of turned the corner out of the tribulation and we are moving into what I have referred to as the very best of the story. The very best of the story, the return of Christ and the recognition of his establishment of his kingdom and his rule and his reign. And Father, we are, our church family, we're on the verge here of the new heaven and the new earth being revealed to us here in chapter 21. But before we get there, we stop here in chapter 20 in the first 10 verses. And as we start, I want to just ask you for a moment to imagine with me, a world that is dominated by righteousness. It's probably a world that maybe you've never given much consideration to. And it's certainly, I think we could agree today, it's a world that is not a representative of what we're seeing today, right? We live in a world that's anything but righteous. But let's think for a moment about a world that is dominated by righteousness. What would that world look like? Imagine a world, if you will, that has no hurt. How many of you have hurt, even, might I say, this week? Imagine a world in which there is no hurt. Let's imagine a world for a moment that has no toil, no stress. How many of you find yourself a little stressed in life? Yeah, I do. I do. I'm with you today. Let's imagine a world with no sorrow. How many of you have sorrow on your heart today? Something in your heart, in your life, that is causing you to grieve, causing you immense sorrow? Maybe a world of pain. Let's pretend for a moment that we can eradicate all of this, this hurt, this toil, this pain, this sorrow, this stress. Let's imagine a world today where only truth exists. Only truth exists. I mean, friends, how many of you feel like we live in a world that has more untruth than truth? I do. I mean, I do. I mean, I feel like I have to caveat everything I say when I read something online of, I don't know if this is true or not, right? Because truth or disinformation or untruths or whatever you want to call it, it just seems to be so prevalent. Let's picture a world for a moment where only truth exists, where every time someone opens their mouth, every time you read something, every time you survey something, you can know that what you're seeing is right and true. You don't have to question it. Man, I like the idea of this world that we're painting, yes? Let's picture a world where evil is eradicated. All right? So friends, listen. We're not talking like evil is over in the corner and it's just waiting to rear its head. We're saying evil's just gone. I mean, this is the kind of world where total peace runs supreme all the time. Now, up to this point, the best expression I believe that we have of this kind of world, where there's no pain, no hurt, no toil, no grief, no sorrow, where truth prevails and there's no war and there's no evil, up to this point, it appears to me the best expression of that kind of world is what we would refer to today as the Garden of Eden. All right? That was a good world back then. They had it pretty good in that situation. I recently read the story a rendition of a story where Cain and Abel had gone up to their dad one day, none other than Adam. And this was after they had been expelled from the Garden of Eden. Cain and Abel had climbed up on the wall and had looked into the garden and had seen a world of beauty and grandeur, had seen a world of luxury, had seen a garden filled with beauty, had seen a garden filled with fruit to eat, had seen a garden that was filled with beautiful blossoms. It was a wonderful world. It was a glorious world. And they went to their dad, Adam, and said, "Dad, we just saw an amazing place. Do you think that there's any chance we could ever live in a place like that?" And Adam said, "Boys, we absolutely could, and in fact, we once did before your mother ate us out of house and home." To be fair, and before you hit send on your email that you've already got typed up, to be fair, Eve is no more to blame than Adam. But I want to tell you, friends, there is coming a time where we're going to live in that kind of place. We're going to live in that kind of place. And we see today in today's text that we're on the precipice of that place. Let's read together, shall we? Here's what it says. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to a bottomless pit and a great chain, and he sees the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. I want you to underline that word, 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years had ended. If we're going to underline it once, we should underline it a second time there in verse 3. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those whom the authority to judge was committed. And I also saw the souls of those who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for none other than 1,000 years. Underline that. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until, here it is again, the 1,000 years, underline it, had ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, and they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. You should yet underline that again. Verse 7, and then the 1,000 years are to end. Underline that. And Satan will be released from prison and will come out and deceive the nations and at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And that phrase there, the sand of the sea, is to suggest that this is a large number, a vast number of people. And they will march up to the broad plain of the earth, surrounded and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire will come down from heaven and will consume them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur with and where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. All right? Now, this passage of Scripture references the phrase or references the time period of how many years? 1,000 years. And if you are in fact underlining, you'll notice that in these 10 verses, 1,000 year was referenced 6 times in these 10 verses. This is what we refer to today. This is what we refer to as the millennium, all right? Or the millennial reign of Christ. It's what we refer to in church circles, if you will, as the 1,000 year reign of Christ. The word millennium literally means 1,000 years, and we see it referenced here these 6 times. Now, the millennial reign of Christ, there are a couple of different perspectives on the millennium, all right? Just like you can be pre-tribulation rapture or post-tribulation rapture, there are multiple schools of thought as it relates to the millennium. We're not going to take a lot of time to decipher this because largely, what school of thought you choose to be on is going to come down on the pre-trib and post-trib discussion of listen, I'm not certain that we can know for certain where to sit here, all right? And if we knew for certain where to sit, I don't know that it would make a crazy amount of difference in how we are to live our lives right now. All right, so we're not going to camp out here long, but let me just give you 3 schools of thought. And within these 3 schools of thought, there are a variety of different perspectives and precision. And so you're going to listen to one of these and you're going to say, Mike, that is totally wrong. I'm admitting to you up front. Friends, listen, I'm admitting to you up front that I'm going to paint with a crazy broad brush and I would love to discuss this more, but we're going to do it over lunch and you're paying. All right? All right, I have no problem talking to you about it, but let's do it over lunch. We're not going to spend a time here. Number one, you have the amillennialist, all right? Or I'm gonna phonetically say this a little different. You have the amillennialist, all right? Now, when you put the A or the ah sound in front of the word, it basically neutralizes the word. Let me give you a word. The word theist. The theist is one who believes in the existence of God, all right? I'm painting broadly here. A theist is one who believes in the existence of God. An atheist or an atheist, right, is one who doesn't believe in the existence of God. All right, so when you have the amillennialist, In effect, what you're saying is that they don't believe necessarily in the millennium. Now, that's a little bit of a misnomer, all right? We're being a little bit too generic, because it's not that they reject a millennial position, it's that they simply reject an earthly millennium as suggested by some of our other schools of thought, all right? They see the millennial view as simply being a symbolic gesture, if you will, not a literal 1,000 years. They believe the millennium is a picture of Jesus ruling and reigning through his church, all right? And the fact of the matter is, there are some of you here today who are amillennialists. No problem. We can still coexist. All right? The second position is a postmillennialist. A postmillennialist. The word post means after. All right? And so in this case, there are people that believe that Jesus is going to come after the millennial reign. All right? Jesus is going to come after the millennium. That is, there must be 1,000 years, if you will, of peace on earth before Jesus comes back. They think that the church, in this case, has been assigned to, if I can use this word, Christianize the world, and after bringing about the gospel to the utter ends of the earth, after a season of peace, Christ will come again. Now, I'm not so certain that you're going to find a crazy number of postmillennialists. As sure as I say that, someone will write me an email and tell me they are. No problem. We too can coexist. It's not a problem. Postmillennialists, there's not a ton of them around, because the theory of postmillennialism, again, I'm making this very simple for us. The theory of postmillennialism is that there's going to be periods of peace before Christ returns. And yet, if you look at the internet today, it does not appear that we're getting more peaceful in the world. It appears, rather, that the truth of Scripture is kind of ringing true here, that the closer we get to the coming of Christ, the worse and worse things are going to get, not the better and better things are going to get. And so a lot of postmillennialists look at just that and see enough trouble within that theory that they have stopped to really hold to that theory, or some have even gone about abandoning it. So then you have a premillennial position. A premillennial position. I don't mind telling you today, I'm a premillennialist, all right? Now, what does that mean? If we're premillennial, what we're saying is that Jesus must come before the 1,000-year reign of Christ, all right? Jesus must come back to earth, because it's while Jesus is on earth that we experience this 1,000 years of what I'm going to reference here as peace. All right. Now, that's not a shocking position. In fact, the majority of you here today are going to see Scripture through a chronological lens. All right. You're going to look at Revelation through a chronological lens, that there's a chronology that's happening here. And after the Battle of Armageddon, we see this phrase here, "then I saw," in verse 20. "Then I saw." And this phrase is used throughout the book of Revelation as a phrase that denotes some sense of chronology, all right? And so after the Battle of Armageddon, then John saw what we refer to as this millennial reign. This premillennial position suggests that after the Battle of Armageddon, after the beast and after the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire, now we have Satan to deal with left, and it's during this 1,000 years of peace that Satan is thrown into quote-unquote jail, if you will, into a dungeon, if you will. All right. So with that backdrop, I need to share with you something far more important than those three positions, all right? I need to share with you three things that are going to happen during the millennium. Three things that are going to happen. Number one, I want you to notice here in our text the restraint of Satan, all right? The restraint of Satan. In the millennium, Satan is going to be bound. Today, he's like a roaring lion. In fact, write down the margins of your Bible, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, "Be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion." All right? He's like a roaring lion. The best I can equate is if you knew that you knew that you knew that you knew that you woke up tomorrow morning and you walked outside your house, you knew that there was a pack of vicious lions on the prowl in your neighborhood, would you think twice before you walked outside? And the answer is, sure you would. You'd think twice. You would maybe look around the house and the windows. I mean, you have to go get in the car, but you'd look around the house, right? Maybe you would peek your head outside before you went out. When you went out, you would run out, right? Maybe get in your car. Some of you are like, no, Pastor, I have not ran in years. No, I would not run. I would not run. But maybe you would take some type of tool or weapon in the event that you turn the corner and there the lion is. Friends, here's what Peter is saying. You should be vigilant. You should be sober because, listen, Satan is like a roaring lion. Implications here is that there's a spiritual battle happening. And by your own admission, you would be careful if you knew a physical lion was in your neighborhood. You should be careful every day because a spiritual lion is ready to devour you, right? But in the millennial reign of Christ, here's the good news. Are you ready? That lion is going to be restrained. That adversary, that foe that has caused such hurt and heartache in so many lives. Now, how do we know that he's caused hurt and heartache? Well, go back to your text here. And again, let's let the text drive us, all right? Let's let the text drive us. Here's what it says. Then I saw an angel coming down, holding the keys in his hand to a bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized, and I want you to notice this foe that he seized. He seized the dragon, that is the ancient serpent, that is the one who is called devil and Satan. Notice here the imagery that is conjured up in your minds. This is not just any everyday ordinary battle. No, this is a battle with the dragon. The dragon is ferocious. He is the serpent. The serpent in Scripture is the great deceiver. He is the devil. The devil in Scripture is the great accuser. He is Satan. The Satan is used in Scripture to describe the adversary. Friends, listen, this is one bad dude, all right? And here's what the Bible is saying. The Bible is saying that the angel is coming down. After Armageddon has happened, the angel is going to come down, and he has in his hand the key to a bottomless pit, and he's going to, and here's the word of hope for us. He's going to seize this adversary. He's going to seize this foe. He's going to take Satan, and he's going to restrain him. He's going to put him into this dungeon, if you will, this bottomless pit, if you will. And I think this is interesting. I think, I don't believe that God is vindictive, but if God were vindictive, I think verse 3 shows us just a little sign of this, because he throws them into the pit, and he shut it up, and he sealed it. And I think there is some kind of humor by God looking and saying, hey, my son was dead in the grave, and they sealed him in, and it didn't stop him. Now we're going to seal you. Let's see what happens. And for 1,000 years, he stays put. And in fact, you'll notice within our text, he is not released because he finally forcefully releases himself. No, he is released when God sees fit. Right? The restraint of Satan. Number two, I want you to notice not just the restraint of Satan, but I want you to notice the rule of Christ. I want you to notice the rule of Christ. Let's just keep reading here, and again, let's let the text drive us here. Here in verse 3, he throws them in the pit, he is sealed so he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years had ended, and after that, he must be released for a little while. Now, friends, we're told right up front, he is going to be released, but it's only going to be for a little while. And then the attention shifts. Because now he sees a throne, and seated on the throne were those whom the authority to judge was committed. And also he saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. The rule of Christ during the millennium. The Lord Jesus is going to reign on earth, and the saints, the church, if you will reign right alongside of him. Now, how many times have you prayed, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on what? Earth as it is in heaven. My friends, when we pray that prayer, we're not praying simply a rote prayer. We're not praying a prayer because we have nothing else to say. We're not praying a prayer to simply virtue signal other people. No, friends, listen, when we pray that prayer, we pray it because we mean it. We want to see his kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven. Has that been done here on earth yet? And I would suggest to you the answer is no. Have we seen steps made towards that? I would like to believe in certain situations, in certain pockets, maybe. But every day of our life, might I suggest to you that our responsibility as biblical evangelicals, those who hold a biblical worldview, our responsibility is to be making decisions, every decision we make, aimed at helping His kingdom manifest itself here on earth as it is in heaven. Or to say it another way, we as a people should care about the things that God cares about. We should. We should care about the things that God cares about. During the millennial reign, Jesus is going to rule. And alongside of Jesus, the Bible says there are going to be others that are sitting on those thrones judging. In the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7 suggests that Old Testament saints will be right alongside of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus has suggested that the apostles will be right alongside of him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, and 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, it suggests that New Testament believers will stand right alongside of him. You see, my friends, listen, we will be standing alongside of Jesus in this moment. And the reason that we will stand alongside of Jesus in this moment is because we share in His victory. Not because of anything you and I have done, but because of who He is. Because of His grace in our life. And so when you read the passages of Scripture throughout the book of Revelation, or really anywhere in all of Scripture, and you begin to become disheartened, or you begin to become dismayed because of all of the turmoil that you're going to find, understand this: if you choose to follow Christ, you stand on this day victorious alongside of Him. No amen? No one? I mean, friends, think about what this means. Our God is alive and our God is well. And in this situation, we recognize we will be made well alongside of Him. Yeah. There was a church that was singing in a sanctuary filled with people. And they were getting ready to sing the old song, or really, I believe it was a chorus, if I'm not mistaken, "Our God Reigns." You know that song? How many of you know that song? Yeah, some of you shaking your head. "Our God Reigns." It's a great song. But sometimes, have you ever noticed, sometimes, it doesn't happen often, but sometimes screens get words wrong. You ever get, not here, no, it doesn't happen here. But every so often. And the visiting preacher was up on stage, and he was just kind of taken back as he was listening to the congregation sing. And he was looking at the screen in the back. See, we have a screen that we can see too. And indeed, he was looking at the words, and he noticed that the word "reigns" had been misspelled. It actually was "resigns." Our God resigns. My goodness. It's a funny mistake in his own moment. He was sitting there as he listened to the church singing about "Our God Reigns." But the fact of the matter is, what horrendous theology, right? And we understand this. Why? Because God is never going to quit. He's never going to quit. He's just going to continue and continue and continue and continue doing what He has done until He finishes the work. And our passage here today says that when Armageddon is done, here God is going to come through Christ, and He's going to take up His throne, and He's going to reign, and He's going to rule, and He's not going to resign. Not going to resign. And so in the millennial reign, here's what we can know. We can know that Satan is going to be restrained. We can know that Christ is going to rule. And thirdly, we're going to see that the resolution of sin. We're going to see the resolution of sin. You see, during the millennial, Satan is going to be locked up, and Christ is going to be on His throne. And so the next question I think that is pertinent to ask here is, will sin be gone? Will sin be gone? Well, when we look at our scripture here, what we understand is that Satan has not been vanquished, if you will. He's been locked up. He's been disposed. And his influence is certainly not going to run supreme like it does now. However, we know that he has not been permanently disposed of, or eternally, if you will, disposed of. And so if you'll drop down to verse 7, you'll notice that when the 1,000 years has ended, Satan is going to be released from the prison. Again, Satan is not going to break free from prison. I want you to understand that. Satan does not have the power to do that. This is going to be God making the decision that Satan will be released from the prison because we are getting ready to see Satan vanquished. All right, we're getting ready to see that one final battle that's going to take place. But here, Satan is released and will come out and he will deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. In simple terms, let's just say this: there's a lot of speculation as to who Gog and Magog is, but let's just say this, that Gog is the king and Magog is the people, all right? So the evil king of the earth is going to put out his call, and the peoples of the earth are going to come and gather for battle, and their number is going to be great. And so here's the point. Even during this millennial reign, we still see evil influence. We still see evil influence. Now, friends, this is why it's so unbelievably important that we understand this, because here is really where the rubber meets the road, and I think this right here, this picture that we see in this thousand year, may very well be what we need as a church to wake up to our missional inadequacy today. Because in this day, Satan is going to be put away, and his influence is not going to be able to be widely spread. His influence will still be there, obviously. We still see that there are people who are living deceived lives. And the question of the hour is, how are they living deceived life if Satan is not walking around like a roaring lion anymore? He is put away. Why is it then that we still see evil prevailing in this thousand-year period? Why do we still see generations now come and the opportunity for sin to still grip the heart? See, there's a lot of people in today's world saying, well, I did evil. Why? Because Satan made me do it. The devil made me do it. We hear statements like that. Friends, honest to goodness, I hear it in my office. I made bad decisions. The devil made me do it. The devil did not make you do it. Listen, your flawed, fouled heart made you do it. All right? And we're seeing a situation here unfold in Revelation 20, which I think is really, really important for us to understand, because it does not matter where you are on the millennial perspective. What we need to understand here is that our responsibility as the church is not to change a culture and eradicate evil from culture. Our responsibility as the church, the born-again believers of God, is to eradicate evil from the human heart. And the way that happens is that we convey Jesus to people. We're not trying to change a culture. We're trying to change people. Why? Because Jesus did not come to change culture. He came to change people. He came to change the heart of people. The gospel, listen, the gospel does not redeem a culture from sinful wreckage. The gospel redeems man from a sinful culture of wreckage. And in this passage of scripture, what we are very literally seeing is, even in the midst of Satan being disposed, there is still within the human heart a propensity for sin. There's still in the human heart a propensity of sin. We as a people, listen, we as a people have to recognize we're not trying to make our culture better. Church, hear me out. Some of you, let me say this, I'm fixing to probably offend you, but here's the good news. We're almost done, all right? We're almost done. If you spend more time talking about government than you do about the gospel, chances are you're trying to change a culture, not the heart of people. And changing your culture is not going to necessarily suggest that the heart of people are changed. Why? Because, friends, look at the culture when Jesus is on his throne and Satan is locked up. Look at the culture. The culture suggests that as soon as Satan is released, notice, listen, a thousand-year reign of peace, and within days, within minutes possibly, an entire nation of people, so many that their numbers like the sand of the sea, immediately run back to Satan and begin to take up his cause. What is that, friends? That's not a cultural issue. What is that? That's a heart issue. That's a heart issue. If we want to see this world dynamically changed, we're not going to go out and fight culture. We're going to go out and share the gospel. Because it's changed hearts that's going to change a culture. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's changed hearts that are going to change a culture. A changed culture is not going to change hearts necessarily. Maybe, hopefully, but it's not going to be the same. But friends, listen, if we, the church, if we, the people of God, really, I'm not talking about you being a religious person. We've already delved into that concept, haven't we? I'm not talking about Jesus being your Savior. I'm saying that if we, the people of God, have yielded control of our hearts to the Lord God, if we have died to self, if He reigns supreme in our life, if His Word, the Bible, is our guide for living in everything and in every way, I'm telling you, that will change a culture. That will change a culture. That's going to impact everything we do in our life. It's going to impact the way we talk. It's going to impact the way we think. It's going to impact the way we act. It's going to impact the things that we do. Culture doesn't necessarily produce that. Change hearts produce that. And in this situation, what we see is that when ultimately sin is going to be resolved, but I want you to notice the resolution of that sin. It's not here during this millennial reign that sin is gone, that sin is vanquished. It's not towards the end in verse 9 and 10. They marched up on the broad plain of the earth. They surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. And notice this. There's no battle here that's going to take place. The sword has been put up. No more missiles, no more gunfights, no more war of words, no more none of that. They come up against Jesus. Satan is released. Satan, give it your best shot one more time. This is such a fixed fight. This is like a David and Goliath type of moment. I mean, all of the armies, they're all going to come, and here's what's going to happen. Fire's coming down from heaven, and it'll consume them. And that's all it said. Now, why is this important? It's appropriate for us to ask the question, so what? So what? Why do we care about any of this? My friends, listen, whether we're in the millennium or not in the millennium, I'm telling you, the answer is going to be the same. It does not matter your millennial view today. Why do we care about any of this? It comes down to this one simple reason. You got to get ready. You got to get ready. We don't know when any of this is going to start. We don't know when the rapture of the church is going to happen. We don't know when the tribulation has started or when it's going to end. We don't know when the millennium of Christ has begun or will start. I mean, I'm of the mindset that the rapture of the church is still to come. And I'm of the mindset that when the rapture of the church happens, that then the tribulation time is going to start. And after the tribulation time is over, we're going to have Armageddon. And when Armageddon is done, we're going to have the millennial reign of Christ. That's my taxonomy. That's how I look at the world. That's how I'm practicing the world. But I understand this. This is what I'm praying for. This is what I'm preparing for. And if I am wrong on my position, the question has to be asked, so what? And in my position, friends, I'm telling you right now, in my position, it doesn't matter how Revelation flushes itself out. I'm ready for anything. And I'm asking you the question, are you ready as well? Have you yielded control of your heart to Jesus? Are you ready for whatever comes our way? And if you're not, I'm asking you today, step aside from religious thought and step into relationship with Christ. Get your heart ready. Prepare yourself while we have time to do so. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you today. In this moment, we ask for you to do in our heart and life that which only you can do. Father, I realize I can stand up here and talk and talk and talk and talk and talk, and we can stay here all afternoon. But Father, the fact of the matter is, if your Holy Spirit does not work on the hearts of your people, we will not respond. We won't. We need you in this place. We need your Holy Spirit to be active in this place. So you do in this place that which only you can do. For it's in your name we pray these things. God's people said, amen. Friends.